Ready? So we are going to be turning to the Bible. So why don't I just pray for our next bit of time together. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you that you are a God who wants to know us and wants to be known by us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be with us by your Spirit now, that you would speak to each of us. You know each of our circumstances, each of our situations. You know where we are in our heads and in our hearts, and we pray, Lord God, that you would speak to us by your Spirit this morning. Help us to know you better so that we might follow you and love you and understand you and be your people more and more each day. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, great to have lots of visitors here today. I wonder what comes to your minds when I say the word superpower. You can shout out your answers. What comes to mind with the word superpower? China, I missed that one. Teleportation, random, okay. America, China, any other superpowers that come to mind? Russia, yeah, any others? Superman. Wonder Woman, fantastic. Okay, well for me, if you say the word superpower, the name that comes to my mind is a guy called Mr. Cahoon, who was my secondary school headmaster. For me, he was the epitome of superpower. Now, the idea of school, I know, brings out various emotions in different people. Some of us are still at school. Great to have the Toffs in with us today. Some of us have children at school, and all of us were children at school once. Leo has it all to look forward to, wherever he's gone. But one of the perennial debates about school and education is discipline. How do you do it? How often do you do it? And all that kind of stuff. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I was at a secondary school open evening with at least one other person here, possibly two. And the head did his usual spiel, as they do at these kind of things, at open evenings, trying to sell the school. But surprisingly, over half of his talk was on that topic of discipline. And what I took away from it was that his school is pretty strict, but for three very good ambitions, which I'm going to try and represent. Ooh. First reason for discipline in his school is to punish and to encourage a kind of change in behavior. No surprise there. But two, it was to free others to do what they're there to do, which is to learn. Again, it kind of makes sense. Three, it was to show who's boss and to try to build a respect for that authority. Now, I thought it kind of made sense. Assuming, of course, that the rules were good ones and that they were applied fairly, and I can't comment on that. Now, if you've ever been to church before, one of the stories in the Bible you're pretty likely to have heard at some point is that of the plagues, the 10 plagues on Egypt. It's a bit of a Sunday school classic. And we've been looking at a series, looking at the book of Exodus over the last few weeks, and today we've reached the plagues. Egypt is the regional superpower of its day. It's vast, it's powerful, it's influential. It's a bit like the kind of America or China or Russia of today. And one man, Pharaoh, is its all-powerful king. Now, God's people, the Israelites, who'd come to Egypt 400 years ago as guests of a previous Pharaoh, they've now been enslaved by the Egyptians, and they are suffering terribly. But God has seen their pain, and he's heard their prayers. He's also seen the crazy idolatry of the Egyptians and their many gods. And he's chosen Moses as his leader to bring his people out. Which brings us to today and the plagues. And our question is, why the plagues? I don't know if you've ever asked yourself that question. I'm not sure many of the Sunday school children do, but why the plagues? That's our question. And kind of in parallel to what I heard the headmaster saying about school open evening, what we're going to see is this. That number one, the plagues are a punishment on the Egyptians. They've been oppressing God's people, and they've been waywardly worshipping other gods, and God is going to judge them. But number two, and more importantly, the plagues free the people of God to do what God has chosen them to do, which is to worship him. That means to honor him, to put him first and to follow his ways. Number three, most importantly, the plagues show all of us who's boss. They show God's incredible power and authority over all things, his incredible power and authority. In comparison to God, Pharaoh is nothing, Egypt is nothing. There is only one almighty authority, and that is God. So that's what we're going to find, that's what we're going to look at. And here's how we're quickly going to do it. We're going to look first at God's promises, then we're going to reflect on that power, and then thirdly, we'll look at the purpose of God in it all. So God's promises, God's purpose, and God's power. Sorry, God's promises, God's power, and God's purpose. So first, God's promises. We're not going to read everything from chapters 6 to 10 of Exodus, you'll be pleased to know, that would be a bit too much. But we are going to jump in first at the start of Exodus 6, which sets up the passage leading up to the plagues. Now, to give you the context, Moses has been commissioned by God to be the leader of his people. And this is the conversation that Moses has with God just before God sends him off to Pharaoh. Okay, now you can look it up if you like, but it's up on the screen. Exodus 6, verses 1 to 8, and I'll read it out. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country." God also said to Moses, "I am the Lord. I appear to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians, and I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. I will give it to you as a possession. I am the Lord.'" Now there's a phrase there that comes up five times, "the Lord," repeated for a lot of emphasis. Now when it says "the Lord," it's a translation of the Hebrew word Yahweh, which was often in the past translated as Jehovah. God ascribed himself this name as the name that his people should call him and know him by. It's his personal name. Much like I'm called Andy, Leo is called Leo, and you all have a personal name by which you're known. Yahweh is God's personal name. Now that is amazing, particularly when you think about the extent of God's power and authority that we're just about to see. It's possibly because of what's about to happen that God gives his people this extra closeness with him now. This is the point at which he gives them this personal name by which they're to know him. Now, I certainly never found out Mr. Cahoon's first name, and I don't remember him ever relating to me personally. Yet the same God who is about to show his huge power and authority over everything is relating to his people personally. God has a history with his people. That's what we see here. God chose Abraham and Abraham's son Isaac and his son Jacob and his 12 sons. And through them, God has now grown a nation to be his people. He's made lots of promises to his people over the years. He's promised them a land, but he also said that they would have to wait 400 years before they got it. It's now been 400 years. But yet at the point at which you think they might be getting that land, the story doesn't seem to be going right, as they're now slaves in Egypt, and everything looks bleak for them. But God has not forgotten. He's not forgotten his people, and he's not forgotten his promises. So here at this point, to encourage Moses, and through Moses to encourage his people, he makes a new promise to bring them out of Egypt, to free them, to live as his people. So that's the promise. How will he do it? Well, it's repeated three times, and it's by his might. So it's by his power. There are some numbers which are very common in the Bible. 7 and 12 come up a lot. But in Exodus, we get two tens. We get the Ten Commandments, which we'll look at in a few weeks' time. And we get their precursor, which is the 10 plagues. So how well do you know the 10 plagues? Well, I thought at this point we might just test your Sunday school knowledge by seeing how many you can remember. Toffs are welcome to engage in this too. So no prizes, but we're just going to have a quick quiz just to see who can remember or how many of the 10 plagues you can remember. Why don't we start with this side of the room? Just shout out any of the 10 plagues you can remember. If you get stuck, we'll go over to this half. How about that? So, Nile's blood, fantastic. What's that one? Darkness and gnats, yep. Sorry? Frogs, yep, American frogs. That's what got me confused there, sorry. Hail, locusts. We're going to stop there. This side, fill in any of the gaps. We have blood, frogs, gnats, hail, locusts, darkness. Flies, firstborn, and hail. Boils, yeah. First, I think that's everything. Oh, no, there's one more. One more I haven't heard. The animals, the livestock, very good, well done. So there we go. Those are the 10 plagues. Now, we're going to leave the last one till next week. That's the topic for next week's talk. So today, we're going to be focusing just on the 9. Now, there are plagues on the water, there are plagues on the land, there are plagues on the animals, there are plagues on the people. A lot of stuff dies. If you haven't read these chapters, or if you haven't read them for a while, I'd encourage you to do so. And one of the key things you pick up through these chapters is that there is a lot of death. There is a lot of death. Fish die, the crops die, the animals die, people die. There is death everywhere. The superpower, which is Egypt, is completely crushed. Now, I think it's hard when we're familiar with the story to get the sense of that, that the people and the nation are devastated. The Nile and every river, stream, pond, and pool of water is turned to blood. Frogs are absolutely everywhere. Gnats are everywhere, flies are everywhere, the animals die, the crops are destroyed by storms and by locusts. Disease is everywhere, people die in the fields from the hail. The sun is completely blocked out for 3 days. If you get a sense of that, it's worse than any kind of apocalyptic film that you might enjoy watching. If you try to imagine it now happening to the superpowers that we've mentioned, to America or to China, it's just incredible to think about how a superpower, a nation as vast and powerful as Egypt, can be so completely ruined in the space of a few weeks. The word plague literally means blow, and these are mighty blows. The vast country of Egypt is crushed. Now, women to be left in no doubt whatsoever that this is God's power at work. The plagues come as Moses prays. They also leave as Moses prays. They're described as wonders, which is to say they're supernatural, even if they're affecting natural things. We're told several times that the Lord's hand or his finger is at work in the plague. And in some of the plagues, while the whole of Egypt suffers, the small region where the Israelites live is spared and completely unaffected. So neither the Egyptians nor the Israelites or in any doubt whatsoever that these plagues are God's work. So why? Why the plagues? What is God's purpose in the plagues? Now we're going to jump on to Exodus 7, and this is when Moses and God are talking again. Then the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. You are to say everything I command you, and your brother Aaron is to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go out of his country. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in Egypt, he will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and with mighty acts of judgment, I will bring out my divisions, my people, the Israelites, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring the Israelites out of it. Now, this is a key passage. Why the plagues? Well, first, God wants to punish the Egyptians. Did you see that in the passage? Let's see if that comes up. But more importantly, he wants to free his people. And he wants to show the world who he is. So those are the three themes repeated through these chapters. The plagues serve a purpose in punishing the Egyptians, and they result in bringing Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. And we'll see more on that next week. But both of those purposes could have been achieved much more simply. It's the third reason, which is really important, that the plagues are there to show the world who's boss, that he is the Lord, the one Lord. Now, I wonder if we might just probe a couple of those purposes just a little bit more. The Egyptians have enslaved God's people, and God wants to punish them. But I wonder if you've ever asked yourself why God chose the nine plagues that he did. Why in particular those nine things? Well, later in Exodus, we read that the plagues were in particular a judgment on Egypt's gods. The Egyptians had a huge array of gods for different things, to provide food, to protect their children, and so on. And each one was represented by something. And God is using the particular plagues that he sends to show that he is judging Egypt's gods. So the plague of blood goes directly against the river gods. They're called Hapi and Khnum, if I've got my Egyptian pronunciation right. And they're the gods that the Egyptians depended on for economic strength. The plague of frogs counted Heket, which was the goddess of childbirth. The plague of gnats, made from dust, goes against Geb, the earth god. The plague of livestock goes against Apis, who was the goddess of love and beauty, represented by a cow. And darkness goes against their sun god. And so the list goes on. I won't go through all of them. Now, that's important because it shows us that God isn't just judging Egypt for its action against his people. He's also judging it for its actions against him. Their gods are useless, worthless idols. He alone is God, and he alone deserves our worship. That's also important, though, for us. We can so easily think that if God is going to judge us, it's all down to our actions. It's all down to how we treat our wife or our spouse or our neighbor or our children or the person down the street. We can think that if we're a good person, then there's nothing to worry about. We might think of ourselves as being good enough by God's standards. Now, I'd question for anyone how good we really are. But even so, who of us can say that God receives our worship, our trust, our dependence, our honor, our allegiance, more than anything else? None of us match that standard, whether it's football, money, career, family, whatever it might be for each of us. We all put things in our lives above and before God. That's what God was judging and punishing in the Egyptians. But I also want to probe that third purpose of how the plagues show God's authority. Now, for that, I'm going to put up two passages which come a little bit later. These are from Exodus 9 and Exodus 10. And I'll just read these two out. So the passage from chapter 9 comes from the plague of hail. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Get up early in the morning, confront Pharaoh and say to him, 'This is what the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, says. Let my people go so that they may worship me, or this time I will send the full force of my plagues against you and against your officials and your people, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. For by now I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague that would have wiped you off the earth. But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. And the bit from chapter 10 is from the plague of locusts. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials, so that I may perform these signs of mine among them, that you may tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am the Lord." So why have I put these two passages up next to each other? What if you just have a look a bit more on the focused, on the highlighted bit? God wants everyone to know who he is. Everyone. If you look at the bit on the right first, that God is demonstrating his power in part for his own people, the Israelites, and for their generations to come. God is giving his people a demonstration of his power so that they will remember it. It will encourage their faith. It will fuel their trust in him for the long years ahead, particularly for what's about to happen as they enter the promised land and God goes with them in that. This is a demonstration of his power to fuel their trust in him. He is the all-powerful Lord. Now, there's a very simple lesson for us there if we're followers of Jesus, that his signs and wonders need to be told and retold to encourage our faith. If you're here last week, you might remember that Jen was speaking to us about self-dependence. She was challenging us on how much we depend on ourselves rather than depending on God. Now, I wonder if in our self-dependence, we can neglect sharing those stories of what God is doing that could so easily fuel our trust if we shared them more. Whether it was 20 years ago, last week, or this morning, are we sharing our experiences of God's power? We know both from the Bible and probably from our own experience that God can seem silent for long, long periods of time. If you're experiencing God's power, you might not be in that space, but there'll be others who are. And I wonder if we've shared our experiences of God's power more freely, more readily, there might be someone that you share it with who is in that period of feeling God to be silent and distant, who needs to hear that, to spur them on in trusting him. But also look at the bit on the left, that God could have punished the Egyptians in one go, but he wanted to show them his power. He wanted to reveal to them and to the world who he is. The Lord wants all people to know who he is, that he is the Lord of all things. Now, there's a great account in the New Testament when two of the followers of Jesus are in jail for their faith. And God sends a powerful earthquake which sets them free of their chains and opens all the doors. The jailer is understandably a little concerned, but the followers of Jesus don't escape. Instead, the jailer comes to them, and we read that in awe of God, he asks, "What must I do to be saved? What must I do to be saved?" Now, when you read the plagues, you can hear the Egyptians asking themselves just that question. As they experience God's power and the immense force that he brings through the plagues, what must I do to be saved? For any of us who don't yet know God, that has to be the question. What must I do to be saved? When you experience and encounter the reality and the power of God, you have to ask the question, what must I do to be saved? So let's jump forward. And much later in Israel's history, there was another period when God was silent for 400 years. At the end of it, God showed his power again in incredible ways, incredible signs and wonders. But this time he did it through the person of Jesus. Through Jesus, like in the plagues, God showed his power over all things physical and all things spiritual. And if you've never read one of the accounts of Jesus, then we've got loads of mini gospels on the rack in the foyer. Just take one away. But actually, the plagues and Jesus are linked in more ways than you might think. Two of the plagues in particular point forward to Jesus, and quite specifically to what he came to do. They're the first plague and the last ones, and the last of the ones we've looked at this morning. So in the first plague, God sends blood, which is a kind of symbol in the Bible of judgment and death. We're told in the passage that the Nile and all the rivers and streams, all the water turns to blood. That God's judgment on Egypt is everywhere. The last plague is the plague of darkness. In Exodus 10, we're told that total darkness covers all Egypt for 3 days, which again signifies judgment and God turning away from the earth, from people. There's a complete blackout of the sun for 3 days. Now, what do those things point to? Well, we've sung about it this morning already. That God himself came to earth as Jesus and died. That when Jesus was crucified, he took the judgment we deserve for all our wrongdoing and for all those ways in which we put something else in place of God in our lives. So we deserve to be judged, but Jesus took that judgment. We read how Jesus' blood was shed, and as he died, the world turned dark for 3 hours. So the plagues are a historical fact at one point in time, but in God's greater plan, they're also a wonderful signpost to the full deliverance which God achieved once and for all for his people in Jesus. So why then the plagues? Well, both for then and in how they point forward to Jesus, there was punishment. There was punishment for wrongdoing and for putting things in place of God. We all deserve it, but if we're followers of Jesus, God has taken it on himself. As a result, there is freedom. There is freedom for God's people to live as his people. God delivered his people from the Egyptians, and through Jesus, God delivers his people from judgment, to know him, to follow him, and to trust him. But there is also revelation. In the plagues and in Jesus, we see God's incredible power and authority over all things. There is only one boss. There's only one God. And when you encounter him, the only response is to worship him. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning in awe of your power and authority over all things. Lord, we're conscious that so often we can put ourselves at the center of our universe. We can think of the strengths and gifts you've given us and think of ourselves as being capable of doing all things. Yet, Lord, we are nothing compared to you. And even the greatest powers on earth are nothing compared to you. You are the one God who made all things, and we honor you, we bow before you in awe, and we worship you. Lord Jesus, thank you that when you came to earth, you died for us. You died to take the punishment we deserve. You came to demonstrate the power and authority of God and to pay the price for us. So, Lord Jesus, thank you for your sacrifice for us. Thank you that because of what you have done, we are free to be your people. We're free to follow you and to trust you. And Lord, when in our lives we are doubtful and feeling powerless, Lord, prompt us time and again to come back to you, to trust you. And where we do experience you, I pray, Lord God, that you would prompt us to share our experiences of your power so that we may encourage others as they follow you too. May we be a people who together are walking with you, our Lord and God, and knowing your power through each situation that we face. In Jesus' name, amen.